You are listening to a teaching from Reality LA.
When you've got Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, shout, I got it. It reads this way. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus question within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to this paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." The very words of Scripture. Amen. Muhammad Ali was probably the greatest boxer in all of boxing history. And he passed away a couple of years ago in June 2016. And while he was this sort of huge man who was an incredible boxer, he was also integral in the civil rights movement. As a matter of fact, he was one of the first athletes to really use their platform, so to speak, to speak truth to power. He is the forefather of all the athletes who use their platform or utilize their platform to speak truth to power. And he did incredible things for minority communities all over this country. As a matter of fact, as he passed away, over 13,000 people came to his funeral there in Louisville, Kentucky, to pay their respects to the greatest boxer in all of boxing history for all that he had done in the world and in society. But before he was this brash and boisterous boxing champion, Muhammad Ali grew up there in Louisville, Kentucky, and he was known by the name of Cassius Clay. And the story is told of a young Cassius Clay who's 12 years old. He gets his bicycle stolen, and he's running around the community, running around the neighborhood, asking people if they had seen the person who had stolen his bike or if they had seen his bicycle. And so he's going around the community, and he is incredibly desperate, and he is incredibly devastated by the fact that somebody would steal his bicycle. And so he's got tears streaming down his face, and he's going from person to person asking them if they had seen his bicycle or if they had seen the person who had stolen his bicycle, asking them, "Have you seen my bicycle? Have you seen my bicycle?" And finally, he comes up to a guy by the name of Joe Martin. And Joe Martin was a police officer, and he was also a boxing coach at the Columbia Boxing Gym. And so he comes up to Joe Martin, tears streaming down his face, and he says, "Sir, have you seen my bicycle, or have you seen the person who stole my bicycle? When I find that person, I'm going to whoop him. I'm going to beat them down." And here Joe Martin, this boxing coach, is. He hears Cassius Clay saying with tears streaming down his face, I'm going to whoop him. He says, "Oh, really? Well, I can teach you how to box. And the rest, as they say, is history." Cassius Clay, who then went on to become Muhammad Ali, became the greatest boxer the world has ever seen. He came up to Joe Martin looking for one thing, and he left, leaving with something much more important and much more significant. He left with something that changed the trajectory of his life. As we get ready to come to our text this afternoon, Jesus has been doing some incredible things. He's been doing some incredible ministry. He has been preaching and he has been healing people. He has been casting out demons. He's been doing some incredible things. And now he finds himself back at his house there in Capernaum. And he is brought to him four men who bring to him a paralytic. And as we get ready to come to our text, what we get ready to see is that this paralyzed man has come to Jesus for one particular thing, and yet he's going to leave Jesus with something much more significant and something much more important than the original thing that he came to Jesus for. If there were a big idea, if there were a theme that sort of lifted itself off of the pages of our passage this afternoon, it would be that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. I want to give you a bit of a table of contents so you know where we're headed and can follow along with me today. We're going to look at what genuine faith looks like. Second, we're going to look at deep needs, if you're taking notes. And third, we're going to look at a serious claim. Genuine faith, deep needs, a serious claim. I want to preach from the subject, going deeper. Going deeper. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your kindness towards us. We thank you for the opportunity to gather together, to worship you, to sing to you. God, we even thank you for the opportunity to give back in response to your generosity towards us. Now I pray that you would open up our eyes to see magnificent things that are in it. Holy Spirit, it is to that end that I am available to you. Stand in my body, think with my mind, speak with my tongue. Teach us those things which we are to know, say, and do. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. As we get ready to come to our text, Jesus has been doing some incredible things, and he has been showing his authority over demons and creation, and now he's getting ready to show us that he has the authority to forgive sins. And he's been preaching throughout the region of Galilee, and he's been preaching the message of the kingdom. In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 15, he is preaching, "Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And you know, after past weeks, they probably talked about here that this is not good advice. This is good news. This is not good advice. It is an announcement of the kingdom of God being at hand. It is good news. And so Jesus is preaching, and you know that if Jesus is preaching, if he is the word of God made flesh, as the gospel of John would put it, and 1 Peter says that those who are gifted in speaking and teaching should speak and teach as those who speak with the very authority of the oracles of God, that you know the very oracle of the oracles is a show enough bad preacher. Jesus could show enough preach. He was a better preacher than Martin Luther King Jr. Jesus was way better than Martin Luther King Jr. Martin Luther King Jr. didn't have nothing on Jesus. And so Jesus is preaching and preaching, and he is giving this incredible message, and people have gathered together from all over to hear Jesus preach. And so here he is. Not only is he healing people, not only is he casting out demons, not only is he healing the leper, but he is an incredible preacher. And so he has made his way back home, and now a crowd has gathered in order to hear him, and there are so many people there that there's no way to get in. There's no way to get in front of Jesus. And so this crowd of characters, this people who are carrying their friend, their paralytic friend, are trying to figure out how do we get to Jesus, and we're introduced to them in verses 3 and 4. Will you look at it with me? "And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay." So these four guys came to Jesus, but there was no way for them to get to Jesus. And you can imagine this is probably their close friend. This is probably their boy. And so they are trying to figure out, they are determined to get their friend to Jesus. And now I don't know about you, but whenever I go to a place that's crowded, my first thought is not to go up on the roof. My first thought is not to dig out the roof. My first thought is maybe I'll come back in a couple of hours and then Jesus will have some more time for me to interact with him. Or maybe I might say to myself, you know what, I'll just catch Jesus at a different time. Or matter of fact, maybe there's another dude down the road who can do something for my friend whose name is not Jesus. That would have probably been my perspective if I was in this situation or circumstance. And yet, and still, that is not what his friends do in response. Not these guys. They are determined to get their friend to Jesus because they know that Jesus is the only person who can actually do something about his situation, who can actually do something about his circumstance. And so they climb the ladder of this house, they go up onto the roof, and they begin to unroof the roof. They literally begin to dig out the roof, right? And in this day and age, the houses would have had flat ceilings, they would have flat roofs, and they would have had a ladder that would go up onto the roof. And typically, people would go out onto the roof to get some fresh air, or they might be out there praying, or they might be out there just spending some time resting. And so these brothers go up this ladder, and on this particular house, there would have been wooden beams that would have been 3 feet apart, and they would have put brushwood together and clay, and they would have sealed the roof, waterproofed the roof with this brushwood and clay. And so essentially these brothers begin to dig out the clay. And if you can imagine, Jesus is preaching, right? He's preaching the baddest sermon anybody ever heard. He's preaching and he's preaching, and all of a sudden a little bit of dirt begins to fall down in front of Jesus as he's preaching. And all of a sudden, as they're unroofing the roof, literally, a little bit of the sun begins to peer down to Jesus and through the house. And if it were me, I probably would be thinking to myself, what in the world are y'all doing? And yet, Jesus's response is not that kind of response at all. These brothers were determined to bring their friend to Jesus because they believed if they could get their friend to Jesus, he could do something about his situation. And so Jesus sees what they're doing and he responds by saying that their faith was incredible. They were willing to do whatever they had to do in order to get their friend to Jesus. They were even willing to unroof the roof. Now, parenthetically speaking, these friends are pretty incredible, right? They have gone out of their way to bring their friend to Jesus, and I think everybody needs some friends like this. We need some friends, some people who, when we're going through a trial or a situation, when we're suffering, we need some friends who we don't have to have transactional relationships with. You can get me somewhere, therefore we're going to be cool this month until you don't serve my needs anymore, or some friends who we can get past the surface level parts of life. We need some friends who are not just folks who we go to the party with or we talk about work and relationships with, but we need friends who can handle the deep heart issues of life, friends who will fight to bring us in contact with the Savior, who can deal with those deep heart issues, friends who don't just privatize their faith, but friends who will lovingly tell us about Jesus and encourage us to seek Jesus. We need friends who love us enough to bring us to Jesus in prayer and petition and intercession. And we need to be people who will fight to bring our friends to Jesus. And some of y'all are here today because you got a friend who said, if I got to go up onto the roof, if I've got to dig out the roof, if I've got to go down and lay you down on a mat in front of Jesus, I'm willing to do whatever it takes to get you to Jesus. We need some friends who are willing to fight to bring us to Jesus. And we need to be people who are willing to fight to bring us to Jesus and bring our friends to Jesus. And this is his response to these people who are willing to do all of this to bring their friend to Jesus. Look with me at verse 5. And when Jesus saw their faith, it was something that was visible. It was something that was experiential. It was something that he could see in clear view. He saw their faith. Oftentimes we hear people say that they are spiritual or they are maybe a person of faith, but literally all that really means is that they are a person who believes that there's some kind of power outside of ourselves. Or it's a box that they check in on the religious spectrum as a part of the compartments that make up the compartments of their lives. Or we think that faith is something that we just mentally ascribe to. And you'll have conversations with people and they'll say, I believe in Jesus. And yet you know that if you took away their I believe in Jesus, or if you took their belief away, if you took away their belief in Jesus, that nothing about their life would be any different. Literally, You're a person maybe who comes to church or say that you pray, and yet if you take that away from your life, your belief in Jesus, and that does not affect any other area of your life, then you have to be able to ask yourself the question, do I truly have genuine faith in Jesus? Because this picture of these brothers who were willing to go out of their way to bring their friend to Jesus is a picture of genuine faith taking action. That is a picture of genuine faith. Genuine faith takes action. James, the half-brother of Jesus, says in James chapter 2 in verse 17, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Faith by itself, mentally ascribing to belief in Jesus, if it does not have works, it's dead. What does that mean? It's useless. It's empty. It's not genuine. It's not real. He's saying that genuine faith is always accompanied by action. And these brothers' faith was shown by the fact that they were willing to dig out the roof if that meant getting their friend to Jesus. Faith in Jesus is an inward reality that always shows itself through our lives and what we do. That means if I say I have faith in Jesus and if I looked at my life and nothing about my life would be different, then I have to ask myself the question, do I have genuine faith in Jesus? Because genuine faith takes action. But then Mark goes on to show us the posture of genuine faith. Look back with me at the latter half of verse 5. He said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Son, your sins are forgiven. Now, that word son in the original language, the New Testament is originally written in a language called Greek. That is the Greek word technon. Technon, and it literally means child. It means child, and I think that it illustrates what Jesus is saying as it pertains to the posture of this man's heart. For in Matthew chapter 18, verses 2 through 4, he talks about people coming to him as a little child. Look at it with me. He called a little child to him, placed the child among them, and he said, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Truly, I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Why is it necessary to become like a child in order to enter the kingdom of heaven? Because children are dependent. You see, most of us are trying to live our lives completely independent of anybody, right? That is a part of Western American society. It is a value. Frank Sinatra sang the song, I Did It My Way, right? I did it my way. Rick Ross says that he's a self-made millionaire. Destiny's Child saying, I depend on me. All the ladies who independent, throw your hands up at me. All the honeys making money, throw your hands up at me. And y'all, I understand, ladies, I understand Destiny's Child talking about I don't need a man, right? And you don't need a man. You need to hear me say that. But when it comes to our faith and our posture towards God, that is the posture of dependence, is the posture of faith. Another reason why I think Jesus says in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, we need to become like a child is because being made right with God requires humility. That's why he would say in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. As Andrew Murray articulates, a South African 19th century theologian would say this as it pertains to humility in so many words. The root of every virtue is humility, and the root of every sin is pride. The root of every virtue is humility, and the root of every sin is pride. And that's essentially what happened in the Garden of Eden, right? Adam and Eve, they decided that they wanted to live independently of God, and that's the distinctive part of Christianity. It is our humility that actually makes us right with God, or it is the posture of faith in humility that's able to make us right with God. That's the distinctive of it. Christianity says you cannot do enough to make yourself right with God, and it's when you acknowledge that you are insufficient in and of yourself and in desperate need of another outside of yourself that you are able to be made right with God, and that is pictured through humility. That's why I think the paralytic being laid down through the roof is an incredible picture of what it means to have genuine faith, because it is a childlike dependence and humility that shows itself in action. That is a sort of a distilled definition of what it means to have faith. It is a childlike dependence and humility that shows itself in action. So here's the storyline. They have let this man down through the roof, and Jesus responds as he sees this man being let down through the roof. He's not tripping. He's not angry about it. He's not frustrated with them. He says in the latter half of verse 5, son or child, your sins are forgiven. Now, this is interesting for a couple of reasons, one of which I think is that this brother didn't come for his sins to be forgiven, right? He didn't come so that Jesus could say, child, your sins are forgiven. He came to get his legs healed. He came so that he wouldn't be paralyzed anymore. And Jesus says, child or son, your sins are forgiven. And it may strike you as strange that Jesus would say your sins are forgiven. Well, that's not at all why he came to Jesus. And yet I think Jesus knows something that we're not always readily aware of. See, I think many of us live our lives thinking that if we're able to just get that one thing, if we're able to just do that one thing, everything will be well in the world. If we can just get that one role, or if we can just get that one job, or if we can just clip a couple $100,000 this year, then life will be all right. And yet I think Jesus knows this about this man who is paralyzed. He may be thinking to himself, if I can just get my legs healed, then I can live happily ever after. If I could just walk again, then everything would be right in the world. And Jesus understands, man, you're probably thinking this in your mind, and yet I know that regardless of whether or not you can walk again, there is a deeper longing in your soul that needs to be satisfied. There is a deeper longing in your heart that I want to fulfill. You were created to have relationship with God and connection to God, the God who gives you purpose and identity, and I want to extend that opportunity to you. And you think, I think a number of us you may even be here today, and you moved here to follow your dream of making it in the entertainment industry, whether in front of the screen or behind the screen, and there's a narrative running around in your heart that if I just get that big break, I'll be good. And you've been couch surfing, or you're working a job in order to get that big break, and you're sort of in the meantime kind of things going on in your life, and there's a narrative running around in your heart. If I just make it, then everything will be all right in my life. If I just get that one part or that one role, if I just get that one job, the deepest longing of my soul will be satisfied. And essentially what Mark is articulating through the ministry of Jesus is that he is the only one who can satisfy the deepest longings of your heart. Cynthia Heimel once wrote an article in the Village Voice after she saw what happened to people who actually became what they had always dreamed of. And something strange happened to them. Pastor Tim Keller, pastor in New York City, in referencing her words, says these people became insufferable. They were unstable. They were angry and manic. Not just arrogant, as you might expect. Worse than that, they were now unhappier than they used to be. She said this, "I pity celebrities. No, I do. Celebrities were once perfectly pleasant human beings, but now their wrath is awful. More than any of us, they wanted fame. They worked, they pushed. The morning after each of them became famous, they wanted to take an overdose. Because that giant thing they were striving for, that fame thing that was going to make everything okay, that was going to make their lives bearable, that was going to provide them with personal fulfillment and happiness had happened, and nothing changed. They were still them." She goes on to say, "I think when God wants to play a really rotten practical joke on you, he grants your deepest wish." If there's any validity to the words of Cynthia Heimel, those are some incredibly sobering words, aren't they? And you see, God doesn't play practical jokes on us, but our deepest wish isn't always the thing that is best for us. Our deepest wish isn't really the thing that we're actually searching for. And then when we are able to experience our deepest wish, we realize that it did not do what we thought that it would do. You see, this paralytic brother probably believed that if he was able to walk again, he would live happily ever after. And that was the one thing that was going to make his life satisfying. And some of us may be here today and we may be thinking to ourselves, man, if I just catch that big break or I experience that perfect relationship with that perfect person that I can spend the rest of my life with. And some of us may be here and you're coming to church because you want God to bless your efforts. Honestly, you're here and you're saying, God, would you just help the goals that I've set up for myself in my life? God, would you be my good luck charm? I just need a little extra help, a little extra help to get me over the hump to accomplish the things that I have set out for my life. And literally, Pastor Tim Keller says that's the foundation of sin itself. That we have built our lives on things other than God. And for some of us, we have built our lives literally on the goals and achievements that we have set out for ourselves. And in turn, we've neglected to build our lives on God through our faith in Jesus. And Jesus essentially is just saying, it ain't gonna do what you think that it is going to do. And yet that is the beauty of the gospel. It's because of what Jesus did on the cross that I don't have to build my life around the things around things other than God. But because of Jesus, my life can be built on God, and I can use my gifts, my talents, and my dreams, all of the things that he's given me, even the things that I want to achieve, I can use all of those things and not be crushed and pursue all of those things and not be crushed by not actually achieving those things. Are getting there and realizing that they don't do what I thought that they were going to do. That is the beauty of the gospel if we build our lives on Jesus. You see, Jesus understood that this man's greatest need was not to just have his legs healed, but his greatest need was deeper than that. His greatest need was to have his sins forgiven. That would be the remedy for the malignancy of his soul. That would give him his heart's deepest desire to be reconnected to the God who truly satisfies, to the God who gives him identity, to the God who gives life and life more abundantly. And somebody, you may be here today and you have literally built your life on things other than God, and you're trusting in something or someone that cannot satisfy your deepest longings, and my life has been centered on me. You may be saying to yourself, and my own pleasure and my own desires are making my name great. And just like Cassius Clay, you have come to church today looking for something else. And yet God wants to forgive your sins. He wants you to be reconnected to him through faith in his son Jesus and what he did on the cross. He wants to satisfy the deepest longing of your soul. Mark goes on to articulate why all of this is possible, that Jesus is able to actually satisfy the deepest longings of our souls in verse number 5 and 6. What he is about to say is going to be incredibly crazy to the religious leaders who are listening to him. But this is what he says in verse 5. Son, your sins are forgiven. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? You see, when Jesus says, child, your sins are forgiven, he was doing a whole lot in that one statement. Some people will tell you that Jesus has never claimed to be God, and you go through the New Testament and it doesn't say that Jesus is God, and yet they skip over what is actually going on in this particular passage. It shows up all over the place, but in this particular passage, when Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, the religious leaders understood exactly what he was doing, right? When it comes to our sin, God is the one who is most deeply offended by our sin. And so essentially, it is God who is the one who we have sinned against, and it is God who is the only one who can actually extend forgiveness for our actual sins. He is the only one who can actually do that. And so when Jesus says, child, your sins are forgiven, the religious leaders understood. They knew exactly what Jesus was doing. He was equating himself with God. That was who he was saying he was. In his person, he was equating himself to God. And so this is his response. And it's really kind of funny and interesting to me because Jesus responds while they're wondering why he would say such a thing, because it is blasphemy, and he does something only God can do. Look with me at verse 8. And immediately, Jesus perceiving in his spirit that they thus question within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? They never said it out loud. They just thought it in their minds. Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So not only does Jesus say, child, your sins are forgiven, equating himself with God, but as they are questioning, as they are wondering, what in the world did he just do? He just equated himself with God. They don't even say these words out loud, but Jesus, perceiving what they're thinking in their minds and in their hearts, does something only God can do. He operates in omniscience. He reads their minds. He knows everything. He reads their minds. And as they are questioning whether or not he should actually have the ability to do that, to actually forgive sins, he does something only God can do. But what is he saying when he says, which is easier, to say to this paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins? He's saying, it is the same authority that I have to heal this man is the same authority that I have to forgive sins, and vice versa. The same authority that I have to forgive this man's sins is going to be shown by the fact that I heal this man. It is rooted in the same authority, and that authority is rooted in who I am. Look with me at verses 11 and 12. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Simply says with 12 words, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them. Jesus said with 12 words, the very author of life itself, son, stand up. Pick up your bed, walk out. This man picks up his mat, walks out in front of them, and everybody is absolutely astonished and stunned. Jesus went around preaching, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel," because the king of the kingdom of God had arrived on the scene with all authority in his hands. And friends, it is because Jesus was dependent upon the Father that we can show our own genuine faith through our dependence upon Christ. It's because Jesus humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, that you and I can humble ourselves before God and receive salvation. You see, the posture of the paralytic is the posture of faith. It is dependent. He is humble. And it's from the posture of the paralytic that we become followers of Jesus. If you think you can build your life on yourself and just add Jesus onto it, you are just maybe just like the crowd. Or maybe even worse, you are like the religious leaders who are offended by what Jesus says. But it's when we come to Jesus in humility and dependence, trusting in him and him alone to make us whole, that we're able to hear him say, "Child, your sins are forgiven." It is from that posture of dependence and humility, saying, "I cannot do this in and of myself. I need somebody outside of myself." And it is because Jesus lived the perfect life that you and I could not live, because Jesus died the death that you and I deserve to die, being fully God and fully man, 100% fully God and fully man, able to pay our sin debt, past, present, and future, and fully man, able to be our perfect representative. It is because Jesus rose in victory over Satan, sin, and death that we can come to him in the posture of humility and dependence and be made right with God and hear him say, "Child, your sins are forgiven." It's because Jesus died physically and rose physically in victory over Satan, sin, and death that he can deal with the deepest longings of our hearts. And in the broader gospel story, it was the Son of Man in Jesus, who came not through the roof, but came down from heaven and became our suffering servant because we were the paralytic. Yet Jesus became the paralytic for us so that you and I might be healed. You see, when we build our lives on Jesus, when we place our trust in him and him alone, when we place our lives in the hands of the God-man Christ Jesus, everything changes, because it all depends on whose hands it's in. A block of marble in my hands is just rock and dust. But a block of marble in Michelangelo's hands is a beautiful sculpture of David, because it all depends on whose hands it's in. A peanut in my hand is just an afternoon snack. But a peanut in George Washington Carver's hands is peanut butter and shoe polish, because it all depends on whose hands it's in. A basketball in my hand is worth about $29.95. But a basketball in Kobe Bryant's hands is an NBA champion, an MVP, because it all depends on whose hands it's in. A tennis racket in my hand might get the ball over the net. But a tennis racket in Serena Williams' hands is a Wimbledon champion, because it all depends on whose hands it's in. A golf club in my hands is a dangerous weapon. But a golf club in Rory McIlroy's hands is a Masters champion, because it all depends on whose hands it's in. Nails and wood in my hands might get you a little birdhouse. But nails and wood in the hands of the God-man Christ Jesus is salvation to all those who would turn and trust in him and him alone to be made right with God. Salvation to the world, because it all depends on whose hands it's in. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your kindness towards us. I pray, Heavenly Father, for that person who may be here today and they came here for one thing, and maybe it was just for you to bless their goals and achievements, and they've literally built their lives on things other than you. Father, would you show them that regardless of whether or not they get those things or that thing, that it will not satisfy the deepest longings of their heart. And God, I pray that they, through humility and dependence, would trust in Jesus and Jesus alone to make them right with you, God. I pray Holy Spirit, that we would be a people who would fight in order to get our friends to Jesus, that we would be willing to do whatever it took in order to get our friends to Jesus. And I pray, God, that as we may find ourselves in different situations and circumstances of life, that we would cling to Jesus, who has the authority to forgive sins, because he is the one who created all of us. And it is through the power and work of the gospel, Jesus Christ dying in our place and for our sins and rising in victory over Satan, sin, and death, that we can hear you say to us, child, your sins are forgiven. We thank you for Jesus. It's in his name that I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio and video content, please visit realityla.com.